I am thanking all of you for your presence this morning, your interest in spiritual things, for the invitation to be with you in this series of meetings. There's a lot of things of a personal nature that I want to say, but during the Bible class period, we're smitten with a clock on the wall back at the back, so I'm going to get right into the things that I want to talk with you about. Open your Bible, if you would please, once again, to Romans chapter 12. We're talking about the transformed life. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Of course, in this series of meetings, we don't have the time to say everything that needs to be said about that. As the Apostle Paul addressed these epistles and the Apostle Peter and others to churches and individuals to help them to see what God wanted them to be. But in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In these verses, we see that the apostle is telling them that though you live in the world, your life cannot be governed by the standard that the world lives by. Now, that's the problem that we often face. In Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 3, we've been looking at these lists along with Galatians chapter 5 and noting that there are characteristics that characterize those who think like the world thinks that often plagued God's people. And these were to be put off. Other characteristics that were to be cultivated as they put on the characteristics of God's people. Now, the ambition or the aim or objective, I should say, of all of this is to be more and more and more like Christ, as He is indeed our example. Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 4 that this present evil world passes away, and we're not to be like this present evil world. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31, fashion of this world passeth away. We see that. But we're not to be like that. We're to live a godly life, and of course in our studies thus far, we've indicated that this radical change is the result of a renewal of the mind. We are going to look at that again in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 22 or 23 and 24 in the sermon period of our assembly this morning. But we've noted that in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 5, that demands a change of thought, that we're to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, how do we do that? We began this series of studies by talking about grace teaching or instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We talked about what ungodliness is. We talked about what worldly lust is and how that we deny any place in our lives for these things. And if we're to become the person that God wants us to be, then we develop these attributes of living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That demands we learn how to do that. If grace came teaching, we must spend our time studying and learning how this new life is to be produced in our life. And that takes time. As Jesus instructed the apostles to go make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them the things that I've commanded you. And thus, we develop this new life in Christ Jesus. In our studies, we talked about the spiritual man, the man of God, yesterday. And in our study this morning, I want to examine the text of Luke chapter 9. So if you would please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, specifically in verse 23. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Let me suggest to you that it's my conviction that we often fall short of developing Christ in us simply because we've become selfish. Our will gets in the way of His will. We become selfish. We made the comment, I believe, yesterday that every sin a man commits is in reality the result of a very selfish choice. And that's right. Self gets in the way of being the man that God wants us to be as Christ is formed in us. Now, in this passage, it didn't fall out of the sky and just result in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. It has a context. And the context, I think, is very important. In Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 10, for example, the text tells us, "And the apostles, when they returned, declared unto him what things they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart into the city of Bethsaida. And the multitudes, perceiving it, followed him, and he welcomed them, and spake to them of the kingdom of God. And them that had need of healing he cured. And the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said unto him, Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and country round about and lodge, and get provisions, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they said, We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy food for all this people. For they were about 5,000 men. And he said unto his disciples, Make them sit down in companies, about 50 each. And they did so, and made them all sit down. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake, and gave unto the disciples to set before the multitude. And they ate and were filled, and there was taken up that which remained over to them of broken pieces, 12 baskets. Now we're familiar with that. We talk about the miracles of Jesus, and we show that Jesus was able to increase the quantity of this little boy's lunch to the extent that he fed 5,000 men. I think it's significant that that comment is made, 5,000 men. Some have told us, when you factor in those who were not men, that we may have a crowd of people here that may have been in the number of 10,000 people, some estimate. With a little boy's lunch, 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. Suffice it to say, he fed a multitude with a very small amount of food. Which prompts then, in verse 18, it came to pass, as he was praying apart, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Who do the multitudes say that I am? Now that's a very legitimate question, isn't it? In light of the context, what they've just seen. Who am I? Who do the multitudes say that I am? Now, in verse 19, they answered and said, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the old prophets is risen again. And he said unto them, But who say ye that I am? And Peter answering said, The Christ of God. But he charged them and commanded them to tell this to no man, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and the third day be raised up. And then we find this statement in verse 23. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And then he elaborates. He said, For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world and lose or forfeit his own self? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me, and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in his own glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there are some of them that stand here who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. I want to suggest to you that this is a very impressive passage. Who do the multitudes say that I am? Now we look at this passage and we note that this incident took place somewhere in the parallel text of Mark, somewhere north of Caesarea. But then the question, who say ye that I am? Jesus is talking to the disciples now. Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, Thou art the Christ of God. Now perhaps we're more familiar with this from the parallel text of Matthew chapter 16. Who say ye that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus had proven himself to be so by the miracles that substantiated his claim to be God, deity robed in flesh, as we use that expression. But in the context of Luke chapter 9, Jesus then begins to talk about his death and his resurrection and the death of his followers. I find that fascinating. Some of you will not die. until you see the kingdom of God come. In Mark's account, we note that the kingdom of God would come with power, Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And that's another argument as we talk about the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. But I say these things simply to identify the context in which our statement is found. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Beloved, if you're not the person that God wants you to be, we need to ask the question, why? If we're not following the Lord, why are we not following the Lord? Paul was concerned about those in Galatia and spoke to them, very perplexed, in a tone that was undesirable. He said, because Christ is not formed in you. It was necessary for him to speak unto them in that way, until Christ be formed in you. You'll read that in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 19. How important that is. That's the objective, is it not? For us to live a life, a transformed life, to be like Him. And in order to do that, beloved, you cannot have first place. You can't do it. He has to have first place. You know Granville Tyler? Many years ago, I heard Granville Tyler preaching, and he was illustrating this particular point. And he said there was a fellow in the congregation where he was worshiping that was not very faithful in his attendance. And he went to talk with the brother about that. And the brother said something to the effect that, yes, I guess I have been giving God second place. Brother Tyler said, no, I don't believe you've been giving Him second place at all. He perked up as if Brother Tyler had complimented him. He said, you see, it's first place or none with God. The problem is, you've not been giving Him place. Now, until we get that firmly fixed, we're not going to be what God wants us to be. Do we see that? Deny self. That comes first and foremost. But let's notice this expression. If any man would come after me. I like to talk about that expression, any man. It occurs frequently in Scripture, and it usually means universal in its context. If any man come after me. That helps me to see that this is what God promised to Abraham when He said in Genesis chapter 12, in verse 3, that in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. The blessings that Christ came to afford unto us are available to all men. If any man would come after me. Wasn't that what the prophet Isaiah said when he spoke concerning the kingdom, that all nations shall flow into it? It's available to any man. When Daniel spoke in Daniel chapter 2 unto King Nebuchadnezzar, and he indicated that in the days of these kings, we know the kings of the Roman entity, when the days of these kings exist, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these and stand forever. What's Daniel affirming to King Nebuchadnezzar? The Lord's kingdom will be universal in its nature to the extent that it will include citizens from all nationalities of people. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. If any man will come after me, then there's some things he must do. When the Apostle Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, he's quoting from the Old Testament prophecy of Joel, from Joel chapter 2, and he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We see the emphasis placed upon who has the privilege to call. Whosoever would come after me. You can do this. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter who you are. You can deny self and put Him first and follow after Him. That's what Jesus is affirming in Luke chapter 9 and in verse 23. When the Apostle Peter continued to teach in Acts chapter 2 and convicted the Jews in Acts chapter 2 of their guilt in the crucifixion of the Lord, they prompted the question, or the question was prompted rather, what shall we do? And he said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What was it that was promised to them, beloved? Look at verse 39. For to you is the promise, and to your children. Who is that? My conviction, he's speaking to the Jews. To you and your children. But then he said, to those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Well, that would be the Gentiles too, wouldn't it? So the promise that God made regarding the seed of Abraham being a blessing to all families of the earth is universal in its nature. Everyone, anyone, no matter what his background is, can deny self and take up his cross and follow Him. You can do this. And that's what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 9 and in verse 23. I think that's the point that's emphasized by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Where we again see that expression, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. Now, question, is that always easy for us? No, it's really not, is it? Because making distinctions among men just seems to be characteristic of the way the world thinks. And that presents a problem sometimes for those of us who profess to be Christians. It did for the Apostle Peter. You remember, it was Peter who said, quoting Joel in Acts chapter 2, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it was Peter who said, for to you is the promise and your children and to those who are far off. That was Peter that said that. But you remember in Acts chapter 10 when Peter was about to be instructed to go and preach to the household of Cornelius, how that he resisted. And then when he arrived at the household of Cornelius, Peter had learned, or perceived, he said, that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to Him. Who said that? Peter did. You remember it was Peter in Acts chapter 11, when called on the carpet, about his association with the Gentiles, said that the Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinction. It was Peter who said in Acts chapter 15, when this matter of circumcising Gentiles became such an issue, that you remember back with the household of Cornelius, how that God cleansed their hearts by faith just as He did us, making no distinction. That was Peter. And then you remember, if my chronology is correct, and feel free to correct me, but in my mind, on the heels of that, beside the point, but on the heels of that, we have the incidents of Galatians chapter 2, where this discussion from Jerusalem has ended. And they have returned to Antioch, and Peter comes to Antioch. Paul calls him Cephas, and he said, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. What did he do? But here's Peter down there in Antioch among some who are Gentiles who have become Christians. And some Jews who had become Christians come from Jerusalem to Antioch, and Peter backs away from those Gentiles like they had the plague. What happened to this whosoever stuff? See, he's forgotten all about that. And Paul said, I withstood him to the face because he stood condemned. And we will note that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. If you're reading from the New American Standard Translation there in Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11 through the next two or three verses, you'll find the word hypocrisy. You see that? You see why Paul called him a hypocrite? This idea of any man, I think sometimes is hard or a bitter pill for us to swallow. We want to make distinctions among ourselves. Do we not find ourselves often saying, well, here's a fellow, he'd make a good Christian. How do you know? Well, look, he has these ducks in a row. He's got this quality and this quality and this quality. But here's somebody over here that's what we might think of as the very basis of humanity, and we don't think he would make a very good Christian, so we don't talk to him. Something's wrong with that picture, brethren. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's God's will that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. You read that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4. Who are we to make selections among men and say you're worthy of the truth, but you're not? That was a problem that existed in first century times, the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. But Jesus said, if any man would come after me. Well, isn't the command to repent universal? Indeed, we teach that all the time. And we note the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17 commanded that all men everywhere should repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world. You see that? Well, that means everybody is in need of the gospel because all have committed sin. All need to repent. All are under law. And so we emphasize this whosoever, this any man concept. We have to hammer that, beloved. We have opportunity from day to day to teach the fellow in the cubicle that might be right next to me about spiritual things. And sometimes we don't want to talk about that. But look at this next expression. Time is approaching. He said, if any man would come after me, if any man would come. Now that casts the ball back in the court of the fellow who is being taught. Jesus said in what we refer to as the invitation, the Lord's invitation, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Though the invitation may be offered to whosoever, we have this element of will, the exercise of purpose. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, the writer says, and the spirit of the bride say, come. And he that heareth, let him say, come. He that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take of the water of life freely. I mentioned Granville Tyler a few moments ago. Brother Tyler was well respected for his wisdom, not only his knowledge of the truth, but a young man who had great regard for Brother Tyler thought that he could answer a question for him. He'd been studying with a man that had not obeyed the gospel, and he thought Brother Tyler could tell him another approach that he might make to persuade this man. And so he presented the circumstance to Brother Tyler, and Brother Tyler said, well, it's very simple why that man doesn't obey the gospel. And the young man, chomping at the bit, thought he had the magic answer, and Brother Tyler just told him, said, he don't want to. Isn't that simple? He just don't want to. Now that's what we're talking about here. If any man would come after me, you have to want to. And often that's where it's lacking. It's not a matter of whosoever. It's not a matter of the element of teaching whosoever. The man is taught and he don't want it. You ever try to give somebody something they don't want? Kind of hard, isn't it? Just don't want it. Now we see that here. Now, we might back up and say, well, I'm not going to pursue that any further because he's made it known that he just doesn't want it. Well, maybe we need to cultivate a desire. I find it remarkable when I study from John chapter 4 about that Samaritan woman. Turn over to John chapter 4. You remember when Jesus is at Jacob's well and the disciples go away to bring back some things evidently to Jesus. It's about midday, and what do you normally do about midday? Well, as we read in this text, Jesus asked this Samaritan woman for a drink of water. And in verse 9, the Samaritan woman therefore says unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Does it appear this woman wants to talk with Jesus? She injects right away into the discussion an element of prejudice. What does Jesus say about this subject that she has introduced? Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. Does Jesus respond to her prejudice? He doesn't say anything about Jews and Samaritans, does he? What he does say is, if you knew who it is, you would ask of him water. And what would he give you? He would give you living water. Look at the woman's response. Verse 11, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his sons and his cattle? You can just see the aggressiveness of this woman. She wants to argue. And Jesus just doesn't argue with her. In verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, everyone that drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever shall drink or drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life. And the woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come all the way hither to draw. Now she's interested. I want some of that. And Jesus said, go call your husband. And the woman answered and said unto him, I have no husband. And Jesus saith unto her, thou saidest well, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. This hast thou said truly. Now look at the woman's response. Where's her prejudice? Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She's not interested in talking about her husbands anymore. She's not interested in talking about being a Samaritan anymore. I perceive that you're a prophet. our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father. Ye worship that which ye know not, we worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Well, we don't have the time to discuss the entirety of this context, but the result being, this woman leaves Jesus and she goes into the city. And she tells all the folks, I have found a prophet. It could be the prophet. Come and see. You see, she's not concerned about him being a Jew anymore. Come and see. And what do we learn? The people of the city come out and they see, and then they say unto this woman that we first believed because of the word of the woman, but now we believe because of his word. What has resulted here? Here is a woman that would not come, if you please. She wasn't interested. But before Jesus is through with her, she is interested. And what does she do? She interests the whole city. And they come out and see the miracles and hear the words of Jesus. And consequently, they say, now we believe because we've seen. I find that impressive, do you? Now let's go back to our statement. If any man would come after me, would come after me. Look carefully at that. I made a statement one time in Lancaster, kind of got me in a little bit of trouble. I said, we're not in the business of selling the church. That's not what we do. But sometimes we find ourselves guilty of that, don't we? We're talking to somebody about their needs spiritually, and they say, well, you need to come down here. We've got a real good bunch of folks. Our singing is good. All these things are wonderful. So you need to be a part of us. But what are we trying to sell? This group of people? No, Jesus didn't say that. Now, I'm not minimizing the importance of us being good people or singing good. That's not the point. But we need to direct people to Jesus. If any man would come after me, we want them to be a follower of the Lord, not a follower of me. You see, sometimes the motive becomes wrong. In John chapter 6, we see that Jesus performed all kinds of miracles. You'll notice in verse 2 that a great multitude followed him and beheld the signs which he did on them that were sick. And you'll notice on this occasion as well, in John chapter 6, we read of the feeding of the 5,000. But notice the expression found in verse 22. John 6:22. On the morrow. My understanding is that's the very next day. On the morrow, what did the multitudes do? They find Jesus over in the city of Capernaum, and in verse 25 it says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And Jesus answered them, saying, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw signs, but because ye ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, what were they converted to? They were converted to food. You see, we don't want to convert folks to food. We don't want to convert folks to recreation or entertainment. We don't want to convert folks to a good bunch of people. We want them converted to the Lord. That's what he said. If any man would come after me. And sometimes we miss that point. We want them to become disciples of the Lord. Now why? Because we want this transformed life to result in them being like he is. Isn't that so? So you don't want to convert them to you. You don't want to convert them to the preacher. You don't want to convert them to the elders. You want to convert them to the Lord, don't you? Now, I understand that encompasses the Lord's church. Don't miss the point. But Jesus said, if any man would come after me. Why do you suppose there's so much confusion about what the church is? You ever have somebody call you and want to know what kind of activities you have for the young people? They think, well, the church is in the business of providing recreation and social activities for our young people, because that's what the church is. I've had folks call me at the office over in Lancaster and want to know if I could bring them some aspirin and a jug of orange juice. This is not a drugstore. Where do folks get the idea that that's what the church is? Because that's what denominational churches have offered for years. And unfortunately, many of our brethren have strung along with that philosophy and think that's what the church is. That's not what the church is. We don't convert folks to that. We convert folks to the Lord. That's our aim. I'm persuaded that's why there's a great deal of confusion about what the church is. We must follow Him. Jesus said, for except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You see, it's our desire to be like Him. We've emphasized over and over in this series from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And why? Because He came to set us an example that we should follow in His steps. 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 21. Now, these are familiar passages. The songs that we sing, oh, to be like thee. Well, you see, I'm not singing, make me like Galen. That's not the point. I want to be like the Lord. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing in prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender, and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. You want a transformed life? Can you think of anything better than to be like Him? That's our objective. Oh, to be like thee, lowly in spirit, holy and harmless, patient and brave, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, willing to suffer, others to save. That's what He did. Look at the verses of the song. Look at the chorus of the song. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image. There's our Bible words, beloved. Deep on my heart, I want to be like Him. You see, the point is, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Now, this next expression I think is fascinating as well. Let him deny himself. Let him. You see, nobody can do that for you. Becoming transformed is a responsibility that is uniquely yours. Nobody can do that for you. And bless your heart, I want you to understand this. It's important. Let us see this point. That's independent of the people that we love the very most. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 34. He said, think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Beloved, hammer that point home. Sometimes we're called into circumstances to talk with a man and his wife, and there are changes that both need to make, and that becomes overwhelmingly clear. But yet we find one will say, I'll change this if they'll change that. If it'll start with them, then I'll follow along. Friend, I want to suggest something to you. You're going to be judged whether they start or not. And we may have a wife that we love so dear. We may have children that we love so dear. A husband that we love so dear. Grandma and grandpa. But you're going to stand before the God of heaven and give an account without them. And I want to ask you, do you want to go to heaven even if mom and dad are lost? As much as you love your wife, you want to go to heaven even if she's lost? As much as you love your children, do you want to go to heaven even if they're lost? You see, there's the question. You'll not be judged with them. You'll be judged individually. When Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him. That's you, beloved. That's why Paul said, examine yourselves. I can't help but have a bit of emotion about John chapter 21 when Jesus has commanded the Apostle Peter to do some things. And Peter points his finger at the disciple whom Jesus loved and said, what about him? What about him? Well, if he should tarry till I come, what's that to thee? That made a difference about him. They're talking to him. Some of you are involved in the school system, and I substituted for about 10 years in Arkansas. And one of the things that I found quite common is when little Johnny over here gets in trouble and you fuss at little Johnny because of the trouble that he's in, he wants to point a finger and say, well, what about him? I'm not talking to him. I'm talking to you. And you see, when Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. It doesn't make any difference if nobody on the top side of God's green earth does that. He requires you to. So this is uniquely individual. Let him deny himself. Now there's where the rub comes, because that means subjection. That demands that you see yourself as a servant, not as one to be served. You ever talk with somebody about their attendance and they say, well, you know, I just don't get anything out of it. Well, you see, that's not the point, is it? If all you see yourself as, or is, as one who is here to get something out of it, then all you see the benefit of this service is to you. What did you come to bring? To give to somebody else. You see, you don't see yourself as a servant yet. But Jesus said in John chapter 12 and in verse 26, John chapter 12, verse 26, there the text says, if any man will serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will the Father honor. You see yourself as a servant or one to be served. Now, it makes a great big difference. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself. But you see, too many of us have this me first attitude. I've got to be served first. Now, if someone were to ask you that, we said, no, I don't think that way. Don't we? Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And read with me beginning in verse 57. Where there the writer says, and as they went on their way, a certain man said unto him, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he saith unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But he said unto him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But go thou and publish abroad the kingdom of God. And another also said, I will follow thee, Lord. But first, suffer me to bid farewell to them that are at my house. But Jesus saith unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Now there's the point in the last verse. You see, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back. The idea is me first. I got to take care of my stuff first, and then I'll take care of you, Lord. No, no. He won't have it. He just won't have it. We must surrender our will. We use, and I'm going to quickly look at this because of time. When we think about Naaman, he objected at first to dipping in the River Jordan, thinking that the rivers of Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, would be far better. But to his servants, it seemed like a good deal. Not going to cost you anything. How much rather? When he said, go and dip. Come, be clean. And when he did, when he finally got over his anger and went and dipped seven times, his flesh came again unto him as of the flesh of a little child. But notice this expression. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. That involves sacrifice. Take up his cross. I've had some folks tell me that because of an illness in their family or an illness that they themselves endured or because of some financial circumstance in their life, they would say, you know, this is just my burden to bear. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not even a 42nd cousin. You see, some of these things are bad, but they're imposed upon us. Beyond our desire and beyond our will. But that's not the case here. Jesus said, and take up his cross. Here's something you willfully do, not something that contrary to your will is imposed upon you. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. This is something you must do. And thus, the subject included in this series, this transformed life, involves sacrifice on your part, my friend. And that sacrifice is something that you must be willing to do. And if you're not willing to do it, you'll never bear the image of Christ. You have to be willing. That's the key, isn't it? be willing to take up your cross. Paul said, it is no longer I that live. What happened to Paul? I have been crucified. What was the result? That Christ might live in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith. Now think about that. He did that because he wanted to. Paul the persecutor now has become Paul the persecuted because he wanted to serve the Master. He was willing to make that kind of sacrifice. Now what did he do? All those things that were to his credit in the Jews' religion, he said, do I count but refuse? You look up that word. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now that's what it's about, beloved. It's not about you, is it? It's not about selfish. It's about disowning self in order that we might gain Christ. Now, Luke is unique here in his record of this because he includes that word daily. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. That means we're talking about something that requires faithfulness. It's not something you do every once in a while. It's not semi-occasionally. It becomes a part of your life. You be faithful, trustworthy, someone that can be relied upon. You know, it's troublesome to me. I was talking with Galen about some of this earlier. When we lived in Kent, Missouri, it got cold. Sometimes we had deep snow and ice. And sometimes members that lived just down the street from the church building, it was too cold and too messy and icy for them to come to worship. Some of our members lived out about 10 miles out in the country. They were the first ones there. Didn't matter. They were always there. You could count on them. Friend, do you know that's what this word means? Faithful. Somebody that can be depended on. Somebody that's reliable. Can the Lord depend upon you? Have you proven that to be so with your daily service? Can He depend on you? You see, sometimes we're in danger of drifting. I fear that we're that way. I worry about myself sometimes that way. As we think about the text of Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, as Paul, or the Hebrew writer, warns about them giving the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply ye drift. You drift. We do that, don't we? We just drift away. Now, how do we prevent that? You want to be faithful? Spend time with God's Word. It's right back to the very same thing. You want to change the way you think? Spend time with God's Word. Renew your mind and do that daily, because a rejection results from neglect. We just neglect the things that are important to us. Now, there are many things further that we could talk about, but this last expression, and follow me, demands something of you. You've got something to do. Follow the example. The power of example is remarkable, and we've got to follow that. Sometimes we get discouraged. The Hebrew writer talks about lifting up your hands. I find that interesting. You can just see the fellow about ready to give up. And he said, get up and move. You're not going to deny yourself and take up the cross daily and follow me if you don't move. We could become paralyzed. And I use that word in quotations. I believe it's absolutely accurate. We can become paralyzed. We're not serving the Lord. We're not following Him. Now, is it worth it? Oh, yes. You see, the text of Luke chapter 9 tells us very clearly that we're talking about a matter of life and death, spiritual life and death. So, take up your cross. Follow Him. And do it on a daily basis. Be faithful to Him. And you'll find this transformation beginning to take place. You've listened kindly. Thank you so much for your attention.